We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds." But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it."
Thinking of another text of Scripture, Acts 13:47 says this, "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." That really summarizes Paul's ministry, does it not? That he was one appointed by Christ himself to who? To the Gentiles, right? Yes, to his own countrymen, to other Jews as well, but especially to the Gentiles. And if anyone was faithful to that task of the Great Commission and reaching the Gentiles, it was Paul, was it not? You know, laboring day and night, not for his own benefit, but for those he was ministering to and trying to reach with the gospel. Because, well, as Pastor and I were talking about earlier this week from Ephesians, chapter 2 or 3 now, how the Gentiles have been drawn near because of the blood of Christ, because of the cross work of Christ. And so now there is an expanded in terms of, you know, when Christ died and he gave his commission to the disciples and was teaching them a kind of an expanded view of what God is doing in his redemptive plan. That God is redeeming not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And so and that mission continues to today. That's why we have missionaries all over the globe, to the ends of the earth, seeking to fulfill this command that we can say is given to us, that we are to be a light for the Gentiles, that we may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And I'm so glad that we can be partnered with so many wonderful missionaries that are across the globe doing that work. And so as you look into the text this evening, I want to just give us a few things to consider just by way of introduction. Frequently, we tend to make a distinction between missions abroad and the same work in our country. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes we think about mission work overseas, like that's really mission work, and that's the only place where you can do mission work. But that's, you know, where can you find in Scripture that kind of idea? I don't think we find it anywhere. The work that the Brunx are trying to do there in South Africa of seeing a self-supporting, self-governing church planted, that's what we're doing here at Fellowship Bible Church. Maybe we're a little farther down the road because we have, you know, local leadership and we're self-supporting, but we're trying to continue that work and sustain it and reproduce ourselves and multiply. And so I would commend to us this evening to not have that kind of distinguishing mindset about missions work. The work that we're trying to do here is the same work they're doing there, and the same work that they're doing there is what we're trying to accomplish here. If we're thinking primarily the work of making disciples and seeing local churches formed through discipleship making. And so missions is not exclusively local or exclusively foreign. It's both. It's one and the same. It's the Great Commission is applied both here locally and abroad. Now, missions we see as developed in the New Testament involves personal witnessing to neighbors and coworkers and to kings and rulers, in the case of Paul. Church planting in our own country as well as on foreign fields and foreign lands. And so we must balance the responsibilities of both ministering to our own countrymen, we might say, those here in the States, as well as develop a heart for the lost people of an unfamiliar culture in a foreign country who we don't even know. And that's a challenge in itself, is it not? To develop a heart for those people who we cannot even see and don't even know. We might say it's challenging enough to develop a heart for the people we can see because of maybe ill feelings we have toward them. And the same could be true of those in a foreign context, especially in the day of, you know, news that is flooding from all over the globe, we can begin to have certain feelings of impartiality toward people of a certain religious group or ethnicity that we can just begin to harbor hatred toward, rather than what we really should be doing, which is developing a heart for them and, you know, praying that God would send someone who can reach them and minister the gospel to them. During the 18th century and perhaps earlier, foreign missions was viewed as impossible or unnecessary by many. At that time, many Protestants believed that the command to make disciples of all nations had been fulfilled by the apostles during the first century, or something like this was only for the apostles. Maybe one of the reasons being, you know, if you make a hard line between, you know, before the church was formed in Acts 2, and then, you know, the responsibilities we have beginning in Acts 2 and following, if you make that kind of hard line and say everything in the Gospels is, well, before the church, then it isn't for us. And that's certainly an error in thinking and interpretation and theology. And I think all of us can agree, at the very least, that the apostles certainly didn't fulfill completely that mission. And that's not a slight on them. That's just simply saying there's many that were not reached. And that is why the work of the Great Commission continues today and why churches are needed across the globe. William Carey, I think you're familiar with that name, an English Baptist pastor and linguist who left Great Britain for India, became known as the father of modern missions. If you've done any reading on missions and missions history, then you'll be familiar with that. And the reason that that title or name was given to him is because his life and work sparked a global shift in how Christians understood and practiced missionary outreach. Carey strongly argued that the Great Commission was not limited to the apostles, but was continuing responsibility for you and I today, for the church. And Carey's conviction that the church should be involved in supporting and sending missionaries to foreign lands was a renewed focus on a biblical perspective of missions. Maybe I can't remember all the names in my head right now, but maybe it was Carey when speaking about his desire, basically was rebuffed and said, you know, let the heathen take care of themselves. Well, is that a biblical response or certainly a keen understanding of our Great Commission responsibility? I would say no, it's not. And so how do we develop a heart for the lost who we cannot see? And I believe the simple and biblical answer to this question is simply this. We develop a heart for the lost who we cannot see when God's will in missions takes priority over everything else. Can I say that again? We develop a heart for the lost who we cannot see when God's will in missions, or we might say will concerning missions, takes priority over everything else. And so if you're not already there, turn back to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. Here we see Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome about his ministry plans, as well as recounting what God has accomplished through his letter-writing ministry to them. You know, it's interesting. This kind of connects with what Pastor Matt was talking about this morning a little bit in terms of a writing ministry. Paul was writing to them in hopes that they would have a change of heart and mind toward him and his ministry. And here we see Paul having the same kind of ministry toward those in Rome. A very influential one. You know, we see, in the New Testament, many of these books are what? They're letters, epistles written to believers in various places in the Mediterranean. And maybe just as a way of application that, you know, you could have a ministry with someone across the globe or out of reach simply by, email or texting or calling. You know, you could minister to someone on the other side of the world. Much like we are doing through Bibles International in the Bible translation. And who knows, you know, maybe one day someone who's using one of those apps will write and some communication can be had with them, you know, and how they're enjoying that and maybe some helpful, you know, tips of how we can better serve them. Well, that's kind of an aside, but as we look at the text here this evening, we are reminded that missions has always been a global endeavor, and Paul believed that his ministry was not confined to just Jerusalem, but really ever increasingly spreading out across the world as it was at that time in the early church in the first century. And so point number one this evening, as we look at verses 14 to 19, can I just give you this simple main point? God's will in missions is His glory and worship. God's will in missions, maybe we might say God's purpose in missions, His will in missions is simply His glory and worship. In other words, we could put it this way, the work of missions is not primarily man-centered, but it's really God-centered. It all has to do and funnels back to God and His glory and worship. Certainly, part of that is people responding to the message of faith, but really the end result or the end purpose is not only their salvation, but their salvation in order that they might what? They might glory in the Father and worship Him so that He can receive the due praise that He deserves. And so we see here in verses 14 through 19, Paul commands the Christians in Rome, commends the Christians in Rome for their Christian behavior and ability to teach one another. Let's just look again at the first few verses. He says, Now I myself am confident concerning you. So there's some confidence that Paul has. He's reassured about their situation. He's happy about it, we might say. There's no reservation. There's no doubt about what they're able to accomplish here. Why? What does he say in verse 14? That you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So he commends them on three points here. That is noteworthy, I think, here, the things that he mentions, full of goodness. We don't know exactly, the goodness he's thinking of here. You know, maybe it's simply their conduct. Maybe it might extend even to their own testimony amongst the other Romans there in the city, that they are filled with goodness, that they're charitable toward their neighbors, that they're seeking to reach them with love, with the gospel of truth of Christ, filled with all knowledge of the Son of God. We spoke some about that this morning. Knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of God's will, able to admonish one another. Those are all wonderful things to be commended for. Would you agree with that? Would you like Paul to write a letter to our church and commend you for those kinds of things? Maybe we could take a little stock this evening and say, are we filled with that kind of goodness, knowledge, and ability to admonish one another? My mind just goes to Ephesians chapter 4 because I've shared a message from there recently where Paul says one of the outcomes of building one another up and ministering to one another is not only so that you're not drawn away by deceitful doctrines and the trickery of men, but also in order that, speaking the truth in love, you may minister and build one another up. And I think there's a connection here to that idea of admonishing one another. A powerful weapon in the local church is a spiritually mature believer who is able not only to admonish others, but do it in truthfulness and in love at the same time. Now, Paul had not visited Rome yet. He wrote to them, though, very boldly about subject matters because of the ministry of preaching the gospel to Gentiles that was given to him, that responsibility to God. He says in verse 15 there, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points." So he begins with a commendation, encouraging them, but then he also reminds them that I've also written very boldly to you on some points. Now that makes me ask the question, maybe you as well, well, what are these points that Paul is talking about? I think at the very least it's the very immediate context which has to do with Christian liberty. And you might remember we did a little series on that over a year ago now on Romans 14 and 15, kind of more of a survey than an in-depth study. But you would agree that there are some challenging subject matters in chapters 14 and 15 that you could understand, could easily, easily step on our toes, some in the church here, in terms of Christian liberty and how do we love one another when there's disagreement on the conscience level. Maybe we could say even much more so for the Christians in Rome when you have a more prominent representation of both Jews and Gentiles in the church who come from very different cultural backgrounds, and ones having grown up under the Mosaic law and others not. And so he talks about this very fact that he's spoken very boldly to them on some points. And so I think it certainly includes these issues of conscience. I think really it concludes everything up until chapter 15 that he's spoken about concerning the gospel of Christ and how, the Jews are not some special people, but that, in fact, if anything else, more responsible to respond to the gospel because, well, the law has been given to them and the oracles of God, as Paul writes earlier on in Romans. And so he talks about having written to them about these subject matters. Now, notice the interesting way that the Apostle Paul describes his ministry. He says in verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So this is partially, he says, why I'm writing to you very boldly on some points. Because of the grace of God given to me, can I put it this way? Because I have a responsibility, I've been appointed to this task, I have to fulfill it. You know, if Paul were not to fulfill this task, he would be considered having, shirked his task of sharing Christ and speaking on these matters. And so he says in verse 16 that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I want to just focus on this verse for a minute here. Notice how he describes his ministry. He's ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, depending on your translation, you might have something like this, in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Do any of you have that kind of translation or something close to that? Don, you do. Would you be bold enough? It won't be picked up here on the mic. Would you just read that section for us? Thank you. I like that translation because it makes a connection between this idea of a priestly service and then the offering of the Gentiles. And so it gives us an understanding of where Paul's mind is here in the metaphor that he's using here and drawing upon certainly Old Testament language in terms of the temple ministry and offerings. Now, of course, Paul was not literally a priest. He was not a Levite. But he metaphorically, he views himself as completing a kind of priestly service, we might say, much like a priest who was serving in the temple. And so he applies that priestly ministry to he makes that a connection, or he kind of adapts or takes and applies that language to the kind of ministry he's seeking to accomplish. Now, he's not there offering animals on an altar. And, of course, in the age in which Paul is writing here, well, actually, that's been done away with. But, again, he applies the language here metaphorically to help us understand the kind of ministry he has. We might put it this way, whereas a priest in the temple offered animal sacrifices, Paul's priestly service was ministering the gospel. And his offering was people. Now, you know, not in a literal kind of way, but again, in a metaphorical kind of way. You know, Gentile converts, particularly, is what he has in mind here. You know, what an interesting, at least to me, metaphor to describe Gentiles whom he ministered the gospel to and who came to Christ. You know, he, a priest, ministering the gospel so that Gentiles might hear and respond, and they themselves become what? What does he say there at the end of 16? That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, just going back to the Old Testament priesthood ministry again, and the what happened there. You know, the priest taking that animal, you know, and it being laid on the altar, and it being, you know, sanctified in a kind of way as it's being offered to God, and as the blood runs out, and the priest presides over it, and fulfills that duty so that it becomes what, a sweet aroma to God in heaven, right? Brings worship to him, brings glory and praise to God in heaven. Taking that imagery, then, I think Paul is saying something like this. You know, my priestly ministry is ministering the gospel so that the Gentiles, and I think he's just thinking on a kind of global level, that is, on all Gentiles who may come to Christ, and they themselves become, can I put it this way, a sweet aroma to God, being sanctified by what? By the Holy Spirit. I think Paul is thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit whereby he convicts, and when that convicting work is one that is effectual, what happens? That person responds and is sanctified. Paul uses that language about believers, you know, such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. And by that happening, through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Gentiles who are responding to the gospel that Paul is preaching to, become themselves an acceptable offering, a sweet aroma to God. And so that, I'm hoping, I'm making an argument back to that main point that I gave you, that God's will in missions is his glory in worship, in such a way that when people come to Christ, converts, they themselves bring glory and worship to him through their conversion and then through the works that they do to his glory and honor throughout the rest of their Christian life. But Paul goes on to say that as a priest presiding over this offering, it was his responsibility to ensure that it was an acceptable offering to God. Their suitability as an offering to God was accomplished through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. You know, as we mentioned just a moment ago, then, you know, the gospel is a cleansing kind of thing, is it not? And what it does, it cleanses. It purifies, it makes us suitable before God. Why? Not because anything we do, but because of the message of the gospel, which preaches Christ's righteousness, then is applied to that person when they believe, so that they become righteous in the sight of God, a suitable, spotless offering, we might say, in God's eyes. And so God is worshipped and praised by these offerings, these converts, which are fruits of gospel ministry here in the context, Paul's ministry, but in our context as well. You know, do you see I think we can rightly, without stretching the text here, say we have a similar kind of priestly ministry. You and I, because we have the responsibility to share the same gospel that Paul preached. And so we, too, have a similar kind of priestly ministry, wherein we can see others come to Christ and we can be a part of, well, can we put it this way, giving an offering of a convert to please God when we help to plant and water that seed and that person comes to Christ, and we can be a part of God being pleased through that person's salvation, becoming an offering to him. through their faith in Christ. You know, putting it all together then, the proclamation of the gospel resulted in Gentile converts who are pleasing aromas or offerings to God. Again, we're not apostles, we're not Paul, but we do have the same duty of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, if we have a heart to see God worshipped, we will see a heart, we will have a heart to see more, you know, quote unquote offerings, that is, converts from every nation presented to God. In verses 17 through 19, the principles that Christ works in Paul's work. Let me just read those. We're not going to make mention too much of them this evening, but he says there, "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And so I think what Paul is kind of doing here is he's digressing and saying, lest you think I'm boasting here about a priestly ministry, the only reason I can boast is because of what Christ has accomplished through me. In other words, what is Paul doing? He's redirecting the glory and praise to who? To Christ, and therefore ultimately to God the Father in heaven. So then we're reminded once again that, you know, God's will and missions is not that that we receive some kind of glory for, you know, presenting the gospel to someone, or as a result of that, them becoming saved, but so that God, in turn, can receive all glory and praise. And so Paul is making that point here in verses 17 to the beginning of 19 that, you know, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. You know, that's a reminder to us to be humble in our ministry of the gospel, that, you know, nothing can be accomplished apart from Christ working. And anything that is accomplished through us is ultimately because of God. And he receives the glory for that. He's the one, in Paul's case, who did mighty signs and wonders through Paul by what? By his own power? No, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God. The glory and honor go ultimately to Christ, which is what missions is all about. God receiving worship and glory. And that brings us to our second main point this evening, our last one as well, which is this: God's will in missions is gospel advancement to unreached places. God's will in missions is not only his glory and honor, but that is accomplished. Maybe this is a kind of a sub-point to the first point, but we can kind of rise it to the same level in terms of our outline here. His will and missions is gospel advancement to unreached places. And I think we can make that case from what Paul says in the end of verse 19 through 21. He says, "So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now, of course, fully preaching the gospel in this whole region does not mean, well, let me put it this way. Does that mean that Paul has spoken to every person on every corner block of that part of the world? No. That's not, again, to criticize Paul, but to simply say that would be impossible. But it's also, I think, informative for us in terms of mission work. And so if we can talk a moment about philosophy of ministry, you know, does that mean when we go to Arica, Chile, unless we've preached the gospel to every single person in that city, you know, the gospel hasn't been preached in Arica, or we can't move on to a new city? I would say no. I think we can, in with integrity and with honesty and with a clean conscience, for lack of better words, say we have preached the gospel in Arica. And now we can move on to, let's say, Tacna, Peru, by God's grace, without actually having preached the gospel to every single, you know, all 240,000 people who live in Arica. And Paul, I think, is saying something of that nature here in the text, where he can honestly, in honesty and truth, say, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ," without actually having shared the gospel personally with every single person from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, around the Mediterranean Sea there. Fully preaching the gospel in this whole region does not mean that he had proclaimed it to every person, only that he had done so in major centers along the way. I think that's what Paul is saying. I've preached it along the trade route, we might say, and even other regions, so that the gospel, there is a light of the gospel in every major prominent place in this area. With the intention, I think, in Paul's mind then, that gospel light will continue to shine and spread about in the places that yet have not yet heard the gospel. And so, we can say the same of church planting ministry. Again, just to use ourselves as an example, or the Flinks, ministering in Antofagasta. And then moving on, and rightly can say, we've preached the gospel in Antofagasta. There's a church now there that will continue to be a light to that city. And they can reach others in other, maybe smaller cities around that are on the outskirts of Antofagasta, maybe more inland, so that they can continue that work and that ministry. Because the gospel had been widely made known from Jerusalem to Illyricum, roughly modern Albania, Paul had as his ambition then to take the gospel to unreached regions there where there was little to no gospel presence. Just thinking about the book of Acts for a moment, the book of Acts primarily is about what? The geographical expansion of the gospel into all the world. Beginning in Jerusalem, and then where? To Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how we actually see Paul's ministry and the other apostles, where they began in Jerusalem, God kind of worked it out where they had to spread about through persecution, and now we see throughout the book of Acts, the gospel reaching farther and farther and farther, geographically speaking. In Acts 13:47, Luke records there, For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We mentioned that again at the beginning. And now again to say that was Paul's ambition, and that's why he says, in verse 20, and so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. Paul here, we see, is determined to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And this meant to him going to unreached places. And how does he describe an unreached place? Where Christ, not where Christ was named. In other words, to put it the other way, if Christ is being named somewhere, that is, if he's being preached, if the gospel is being proclaimed in a region, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go somewhere else where there is less gospel presence, or where there is no gospel presence for that matter. And why does he make that decision? Well, what does the end of verse 20 say? Lest I should build on another man's foundation. Put it this way, if Paul came to a city where there was already a good ministry going, where there was already a church established, and it's preaching the gospel, Paul would look at that and say, great, I'm going to go somewhere else because there's others that don't have any gospel ministry, and I don't want to build on another man's foundation. That is, I'm going to let you do your work, and we're going to do ours. We maybe have somewhat of a gentleman's agreement in terms of, churches in our own area. We have, next to us, just over in Ypsilanti, Faithway Baptist Church, Calvary Baptist Church, and, we have also EMU over there. And, Pastor Matt and I have talked about this before, where we kind of say, that can be their ministry because that's close to them. And we'll focus maybe more of our ministry on the U of M campus, which is closer to us. Why? One of the principles being is we don't want to build on another man's foundation. We're not going to try to draw people, out of their church to ours so that we can have, more people in the pews and, more glory and whatnot. No, we're going to let them do their ministry and God can bless that and we'll focus on ours. Again, thinking about principles of missions, I've shared this with others. When we, by God's grace, see a church planted in Arica, and we're determining where do we go next. One of the questions that we're going to ask from the very beginning is, what work is already going on in other major cities around here? Because, you know, two things. One, either we might decide, well, maybe we'll partner with them in that ministry. Or secondly, we might say we're purposely not going to go there so as not to build on another man's foundation. And so that we might maximize our ministry efforts. Now, you know, you can make the argument in a city like Arica or Tacna or even Ann Arbor that there can be more than one good gospel preaching church. You know, think of the tens of thousands of people that we simply don't have time to minister to and reach. And so that becomes a principle for ministry and certainly was one for Paul, now recorded in Scripture for us to learn from as well. In verse 21, then, Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15, where he sees his ministry to the Gentiles as a fulfillment of sorts of Isaiah's prophecy that kings and those hearers who had not seen him will be told of him, and those who have not heard the things shall understand. Now, we don't really have time to go into the full context of Isaiah 52 here, and perhaps it'd be better to go to Pastor Matt in terms of what kind of fulfillment is this? He did a class on this, New Testament use of the Old Testament. But I do think that we're on safe ground to say something like this. Paul sees this as some kind of fulfillment where Christ was not preached before announced, or we maybe make it more general, where God and his message was not announced before, it shall now be announced. They shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. It reminds me of the language, actually, of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, where he, you know, proclaiming to the crowds, you know, beckoning them to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because he's giving them the gospel of life, the message of life. You know, referencing that passage I did a moment ago at the beginning about the Gentiles who have now been drawn near, I think that kind of the analogy here is similar where, you know, where God's message had not gone out, where Gentiles, thinking even back to the Old Testament, who had to come to Jerusalem primarily to hear the word of God and not having it in their own country, now the gospel is going out. It is going out to those nations. It is being announced so that those who have not heard shall understand what God has done for them in Christ. In Paul's life and work, there were many locations that could have benefited from further ministry by Paul. You know, sometimes he did stay long, a long time in a certain locale. Other times his time was cut short. Many times he made it his intention to revisit churches to strengthen them. You know, Paul could have justified staying where there was more fertile ground, you know, where conversions were happening and growth in the church was happening. But Paul was determined to go to the unreached. And I think we should share that same ambition simply because it is God's will that the gospel advance to unreached places. It can be easy for us to kind of become closed-minded or focus simply on the work of the ministry here, which is certainly important and vital to actually sharing the gospel elsewhere, but may our eyes be drawn up to the harvest. The laborers are few. Harvest is plentiful. And so tonight I'm just encouraging us to remind ourselves of what God's will in missions is. It's his glory and it's his worship, as well as his desire to see his message go to unreached locations. And so why leave my context to go to an unfamiliar context to me? And I'm not just speaking of me personally, but on behalf of you as well. Why care about the lost? Because God's will in missions is that he receive worship and glory. And God receives that worship from converts who are themselves offerings to God. and because God's will and missions is gospel advancement to the ends of the earth, a task that today remains unfinished, and our responsibility individually and as the church to do that task. And so I pray even this week at Vacation Bible School we will work on fulfilling that task by reaching these young people and continuing to pray for our ministry, our missionaries, and praying for our own lost ones in our own context here in Ann Arbor. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, raise our eyes up. May they not just be on the things in our own context, certainly things that are mundane and materialistic and are not really of that much importance in the grand scheme of things. Lord, would you help us to develop a heart for those who we cannot see and who have not heard, that there may be someone, maybe even in our own midst this evening, some young person who will say, I will go. Lord, send me, so that where his name has not been announced, they shall understand and hear and believe. We ask that you would draw some young ones out from our midst to do that in the future. Lord, that we would be faithful in our own culture and context to the Great Commission as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.